Beloved, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and our text for this morning will be verses 19 to 25, 19 to the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have set before us. This morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand them rightly, to appreciate their significance, to see their focus in Christ and the work of redemption that he has accomplished, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that to us. We pray that we would walk in the light of what we learn here this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord through his servant, Dr. Luke, beginning at verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word. This morning we come to this portion of the book of Acts, and we see that God continues to grow the church in this early period of time in terms of the New Testament church, continues to grow it. And the question becomes, how God grows his church? How does he do it? What are the circumstances? I'm not talking so much about the mechanics. We've already discussed that. We call it the ordinary means of grace. Not because the means of grace are ordinary in a blasé sense, but ordinary because it's the ordinary way that God blesses his people, whether they are those who are among the elect who have already come to faith in Christ and joined the church through baptism, or whether they are among the elect who have not yet come to faith in Christ and have yet to hear the gospel and respond to it. That's not what we're looking at here this morning. This morning we're looking at the setting, we might say. Or we might say that we're looking and being reminded of the fact that God grows his church in what appear to be not the most conducive circumstances from a human perspective. That is, the church continues to grow in the midst of, and indeed in some instances it appears as though it especially grows in the midst of persecution. Now, here in this particular context, we are not looking at another instance of persecution so much as being reminded of what we've already heard this far in the book of Acts. And we could go back before that to John the Baptist, and move forward to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, not to ignore the resurrection, but to move forward to the death of Stephen. And the other forms of persecution that have plagued the church at this early stage in its existence. God grows his church, we see here, in these verses, amidst the rule of wicked rulers. In other words, while it may be the case, beloved, that we would like to have godly rulers, men or women who are Christian, who are ruling our land, and I don't think there's anyone who would say, whatever their persuasion is on such things as the two kingdoms or the like, I don't think there's anyone who would say I'd prefer to have a wicked ruler than a godly ruler. But let's recognize the fact that God is not limited in the growth of his church, whether that growth is numerically or spiritually, and the two go together, we know. He is not limited by the fact that in this world, wicked rulers tend to predominate. In the history of the world, we must confess that the number of rulers that are wicked generally outnumber those who are either godly or, in a human sense, good. We are thankful that God does provide godly rulers. We are thankful that he does, on occasion, provide a ruler who is good, who may not be a professed believer. We even think about the mix of rulers amongst God's people in the Old Covenant era, thinking of those kings, some of whom were godly, some of whom were utterly wicked. And we discover that wicked rulers are not limited to ancient Israel. We see them here in the days of the book of Acts. And in particular, of course, I have in view Herod, the one who had caused James, the brother of John, to be put to death that we looked at last week, and the same man who intended, when he saw that pleased the Jews, that is the Jewish leadership, when he saw that pleased the Jewish leadership and would be conducive to a more pleasant ruling experience, in other words, that translates into I get along better with my bosses in Rome, he decided to arrest Peter and no doubt intended to try and execute him after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And we remember that Peter was rescued from jail by an angel who enabled him to commit a jailbreak. We remember that Herod, as was the custom in those days, examined the guards. And remember, there was a quaternion, that is, there were four sets of four, so there were 16 guards, or 12 guards, four at each watch of the night. And so the guards who were on duty, or at the time that Peter was rescued, which would apparently been just before daybreak, that those guards were queried, they were interrogated. And no doubt their interrogation involved torture. They would not have been treated with any dignity, with any fairness. And knowing the character of Herod with utter wickedness, and they were executed, because of course we know that Peter was escaped from prison, and he reported to the house of John Mark's mother, and then left and departed to another place. Herod therefore reveals his true colors, as if we didn't already know that the family line from which he comes is one in which wickedness and murder and deceit and paranoia run rampant. His grandfather, Herod the Great, is even known for killing many of his family members because he didn't trust them in order to guarantee his rule. Over a long period of time, he had his own children murdered. That's the kind of family that this Herod Agrippa came from. That's the kind of world, that's the kind of ruler that the church often lives under, secular ruler. We often live under that kind of a ruler, and the church at this point lived under that rule. And I noted last week that while Herod Agrippa is the king, client king we often call them, or vassal king, a vassal to Rome, there was no Roman governor. The governor would return upon the removal of Herod Agrippa later on by the Lord Jesus Christ. God grows his church in the midst of the rule of wicked rulers, not merely among the godly rulers. Yes, God blesses his church with the presence of godly magistrates, as we like to call them, and we would be crazy to welcome the rule of a wicked person. We just say that. It's one thing for God in his providence and his wisdom to send wicked rulers along. It's quite another for us to choose or to welcome such wicked rulers, whether they be an Adolf Hitler, a Benito Mussolini, a Chairman Mao, a Pol Pot, a Nero, or Herod Agrippa. You can put your favorite wicked ruler name in that slot if you want to. The point is that God is not in the least bit handicapped by the presence and the governance of wicked rulers. In fact, it was said, and I think it was Tertullian who said this, the North African lawyer turned church father, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the point being, bring it on, in a godly way, saying that. Or in a godly way, perhaps imitating Clint Eastwood. Go ahead, make my day. You think that you can stamp out the church. You are mistaken, magistrate. You cannot. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the use of worldly means to corral the church is ultimately, in the long run, doomed to failure. Now, in the short run, it may appear that this kind of behavior on the part of the wicked magistrate would be successful, and we grant that in the short run, it often does appear as though a wicked magistrate is successful in squashing the church, in picking off the leaders of the church, as Herod did here, by arresting and executing James, and then arresting and jailing and intending, no doubt, to execute Peter. And of course, we know history tells us that Peter did eventually get executed. And that Paul, even though he was a Roman citizen, that he too was executed. Roman citizens were executed by beheadings, supposedly less painful and quicker. That is, if it occurred with one chop and not multiple chops. But notice that God's church grows. Even though we have this wicked ruler, Herod Agrippa, persecuting in particular the leaders of the church, we are reminded in verse 24, we forget, that the word of God grew and multiplied. Now we begin to see a little bit further about Herod, not only his behavior toward his own guards, but about his relations to other cities and governments. We see there in verse 20 that Herod was in a spat, if you will, in an argument with the leaders of Tyre and Sidon, sometimes referred to as Phoenicia, the cities on the shore that would have been northwest of Israel, northwest of Caesarea Maritima. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But the ambassadors, or those who were assigned the task of coming to plead their cause with Herod, because it's not only the case that Herod was displeased with the cities of Tyre and Sidon, but apparently the cities of Tyre and Sidon were fed by the land over which Herod Agrippa had rule. You could say that Israel was the breadbasket, apparently, for these cities. And so representatives of the cities were sent to meet with Herod, and somehow had been able to curry favor with the king's chamberlain, that is, the head of his household staff. A man by the name of Blastus became their friend. No doubt some sort of bribery was probably involved here. And so through that greasing of palms, they were able to meet with Herod Agrippa and apparently come to some meeting of the minds. You can see how the political workings work, how the cogs in the great machine turn, how things are done in the real world. But notice what happens here. Now, it's very possible, we have a description of this account also in the historian Josephus, and it's possible that this meeting, or the after effects of this initial meeting between Herod, Blastus, and the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, that the announcement is going to be made publicly in an amphitheater. One of the things that Herod the Great had done, Herod the Great, the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, had done to make Caesarea Maritima a significant city, build the harbor that could hold 300 ships. That's quite a harbor. He also built an amphitheater that could hold 35,000 people. It's quite a large amphitheater. And so it's possible that a public announcement was made that there had been a meeting of the minds between the representatives of Tyre and Sidon and the king. And so a day was set that Herod would come out and make the announcement. And Luke says he was arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. So he gave a speech. The king has the right to speak, just as our president often speaks in public, often speaks on TV or the internet or the radio. And those speeches are broadcast. Sometimes they're significant enough to be written down and published in books. God grows his church not only through the rule of wicked rulers, he also grows his church in the midst of righteous judgments. In the midst of God's judgment upon certain people at certain times in history, all a foreshadowing and a precursor to the general judgment at the end of the age. Make sure we remember that. The lesson that we need to learn when we're not the subject of the judgment, of course, is that this is to remind us of what is coming for those who have not named the name of Christ in this life. God grows his church in the midst of righteous judgments, and that's what we see here. Now, Josephus tells us that the garment that Herod wore was made of silver thread. So it shone. And the story is told that Herod came out in this garment made of silver thread, as the sun was at its either height or as it was setting. And so he glowed. It was, we might call, a counterfeit of what we've just read about Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus glowed his face shone and his garment beamed because of his divine nature. Herod was usurping that glory that was inherently the Son's. He was aping that glory. He was pretending to be a god and not a man. With this glorious gown that he wore, not wicked in of itself, it's what he did when the crowd shouts his praise. You'll see that the people gave a shout saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately he should have corrected them and said, "I am not God. I am a servant of God, but I am not God himself." He should have done that because according to the rabbinical literature that we have, as well as Josephus, Herod Agrippa endeavored to at least appear to be an observant Jew. And so had he been one, really, had he been an Old Testament saint, in other words, he would have readily told the crowd that he was not God. He was not the voice of God. He was, in fact, merely the servant of God, a magistrate, a minister of God to do us good. Of course, he wasn't doing that in any sense of the word, at least from the perspective of the early church, and that reflects the perspective of God. He might have been an effective ruler in many other ways, but he certainly was not a godly ruler. And he experiences the immediate judgment. Now, it is not the case, as we've already said, that every wicked ruler experiences immediate judgment in this life or in history. Some of them rule wickedly for a while and then experience judgment. Others die in their old age and face the judgment before the throne of God. They don't escape justice, but they might escape human justice in this life. Think of, once again, Adolf Hitler, who committed suicide, presumably, depending on whether you give any credence to the theories that he got out of Berlin and made his way to South America, where he then lived out his days in peace and prosperity. He ends up presumably killing himself and watching his wife kill herself, his wife of only a few hours. It's not always the case, though, that wicked rulers are judged in this life. We think of some who die in old age. I suppose Francisco Franco might be an example of one such ruler who died in old age, and when he was facing death, he decided to restore the monarchy in Spain. I remember, even as a young kid, hearing all the news of how amazed people were that Franco was going to restore the monarchy to the nation of Spain after his 40 or 50 years of ruling as a dictator. But God does, on occasion, judge, and he does it here, because Herod Agrippa had received the worship due to God, had not deflected it, pardon the pun, he should have deflected that honor, just as, you know, remember how the angels deflect it when the humans have mistakenly bowed to the angel, and the angels have said to John, for instance, in the Apocalypse, book of Revelation, the angel says, "Don't worship me, get up, I'm only a servant like you." Now, he could have gone on and said, "I'm an angelic servant, but I'm still a servant. I'm a creature. I'm not God." But Herod doesn't do that. Herod takes to himself, grabs to himself the glory due to God, and therefore is struck down, presumably in the prime of his life, eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. He is struck down immediately because of his failure to give glory to God and to receive the glory that is only due to God for himself. He really is guilty of the same crime as Eve and Adam in the garden. It's a different form, but it's pride. It's saying, I'm good enough to receive the worship that should only go to God. Send a little bit over my way, please. Let me have some. I want it. I need it. Isn't that a temptation for us all? Be careful, lest you find yourself falling into that temptation. We all do face it from time to time. That's not to detract from the uniqueness of this particular situation, because it is unique in that God executes judgment upon a wicked ruler in the midst of his wicked rule. He will also face the general judgment. It's not one or the other, it's both in this instance. But notice that the word of God grew and multiplies, both in the context of a wicked rule and in the context of a judgment of a wicked ruler. The word of God grew and multiplied. That's Luke's way of saying that the gospel is proclaimed, it's heard, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that gospel is responded to, and people come to faith in Christ, are baptized, and therefore become members of the church. And so God grows his church in the midst of the rule of wicked rulers. He grows his church in the midst of righteous judgments. I'm pretty sure neither of those are listed in church growth handbooks as conducive ways to grow Christ's church. And then finally, God grows his church as his word increases and multiplies. That's how the church grows. It does not grow by a multiplicity of programs. It's not grown by a multiplicity of activities. It's not to say that programs and activities don't have their place in other aspects of life. The church in America is really big on programs and activities. I grew up in that kind of a setting where if you weren't doing a program or an activity, you weren't the church. That's silly. If you want to know what is it the church ought to do, look at the scriptures and figure out what is it that God has given the church to do that no other organization can do? No other organization can go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing and making disciples of every nation, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. That was given to the disciples becoming apostles, and it devolves upon the church. That is the business of the church. And the church grows in the midst of persecution and in the midst of those occasional divine judgments that fall upon a wicked ruler. God's church was growing by the word of God, I'm sure, in Germany at the end of World War II. During the reign of the Nazi party, the church was growing in Russia. The church was growing in China. It's still growing, by the way. And notice what Luke almost puts in there as an afterthought. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They had gone to Jerusalem to deliver the monies that the church in Antioch had raised to help uh, the, the saints in Jerusalem who the church in Antioch understood would be adversely affected by the great famine that was prophesied by Agabus. Earlier, we have that account. And so they returned to Antioch, and in coming back, they bring with them Barnabas' cousin, or nephew, it's debated which kind of relative he was, with by the name of John, whose surname was Mark. Again, important to note, because that's the author, we believe, of the Gospel of Mark. Now, later on we'll see that Paul and Barnabas have a dispute over the value of John Mark to the ministry, and they'll end up parting company because of that disagreement. But God even used that sad disagreement to the benefit of his glory and grace. That meant that there were now two teams going out to spread the gospel instead of just one. Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas. You will remember Silas, who was with Paul when they were in jail and sang psalms in the night. That's how God grows his church. He grows his church perhaps more in adversity than in luxury. Now you think about that, that's squarely going back to the what we see in the garden and what we see in Christ, the life of Christ. Adam was in the lap of luxury when he disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ was in the wilderness being tempted when he was obedient to the Father. You think of the temptations that Satan brought. But then he went on and he lived a fully obedient life, a further obedient life, to the point of dying on a cross for our sins, for your sins and for my sins, and being raised on the third day for our justification. So the experience of the church is grounded in actually in redemptive history, in what we see at work in redemptive history. That the church now, yeah, the church may grow in times of abundance, but it's more likely, if you're thinking of the growth of the church both spiritually and numerically, that the church will grow in adversity under the rule of wicked rulers like Herod Agrippa. The church grows in the adversity of God's righteous judgments executed on wickedness in the midst of history, anticipating the judgment at the end of the age. But most importantly, God grows his church as the word of God increases and multiplies. That's how the church grows. How do you know where the church is, where the word of God is proclaimed? The sacraments are duly administered and discipline is rightly practiced, called the marks of the church. And we see that here. So that when you see wickedness arise in public places, when you see a leader cut down in judgment, don't fret. Don't worry. God is in control. He is, beloved, in control. And he still grows his church. Through adversity, through trial, through tribulation. Not all of it, of course, is political. It could be spiritual. It could be financial. There are all sorts of adversities that God, through which God grows his church. There is nothing that God cannot overcome. There is no trial, there is no tragedy, there is no adversity through which God cannot grow his church. Period. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. We pray that you would help us to think about what we have heard, to meditate upon it, to obey it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.